8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you saw our text for today, you know it goes a lot further than that, all the way through chapter 7. You probably got a little nervous when he had you stand. And we're going to stand for 68 verses. Be here for a half an hour. We are going to go through the entire portion of that scripture today as we look at the story of this guy named Stephen. And so I guess I would start by asking you, if we went out on the street and we asked the average person, where does God live? Or where do we most feel the presence of God? Or when do you feel the presence of God? What do you think the average person would say? You'd get a variety of answers, wouldn't you? Many people would naturally say, "Oh, well, God is everywhere." Others would say, "No, he lives at the church. You know, that's where God lives. That's where we feel his presence." Others would say something very personal, like, "Oh, I haven't felt the presence of God in years, maybe even decades. So I don't know where he is, but he's not anywhere around me." And so today we're going to look at a new understanding, kind of a redefinition within the movement of Christianity on the presence of God. Where is God? What does it mean to be around God? And we see a guy by the name of Stephen get in a lot of trouble for challenging the common idea of God's presence of that day. We've been looking through the book of Acts. We started in Acts chapter 1, moving all the way through, and we see the birth of this new Christian movement as Jesus ascends into heaven, and he leaves them with their Holy Spirit, and they begin doing incredible things, speaking incredible words. It's growing. This movement is growing and becoming increasingly at odds with their Jewish brethren. They're starting to notice that, okay, we don't agree on who this Jesus guy was, and this is what matters most to us. And so last week, Jeff taught us about the naming of the first what we would call deacons. It was certain functions, in this case, the feeding of some widows weren't getting done. And so they named several men, seven to be specific, to look after those functions. And one of those men was a guy by the name of Stephen. So we're going to now read about Stephen's story. It immediately follows the sermon we looked at last week with the naming of these men to take care of these widows. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in to learn about Stephen. God, as we come to this passage today, this rather large piece of scripture, I pray that you would show us what this is all about, not through my words, but through your spirit, God. Teach us all as we look at this, what it means to be in your presence, and ultimately what it means to reject your presence as well. I pray that you would open our hearts, that we might be honest with ourselves, that you might work in us today, so that we can honestly say, "Do I reject your presence?" So that might be a tough question for some of us. So I pray that you would give us peace and an understanding as we look at this topic. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at what happened in this opening scene that we just read. Then we'll take a look at Stephen's speech, and then we'll look at the result of his speech, what ended up happening. So Stephen, we read here, Again, he was one of the seven that was named to look after the Hellenistic widows who weren't getting fed. And he was doing great signs and wonders among the people. Interestingly enough, this is the first time that it was signs and wonders were attributed to someone who wasn't an apostle. Stephen was a servant, basically, within the church. And yet he was doing these signs and wonders, and he was preaching all the while that he did it. Now, many of the Jews, even the Hellenistic ones, what Hellenistic means there is those Jews that had adopted the Greek culture. And so they usually separated themselves from the very Hebrew Jews. And Stephen had been sent to help these Greek Jews, feed the Greek widows and do those sorts of things. These Greek-speaking Jews started to push back on what he was preaching. He was sent to minister to them, but they didn't like what he was saying about Jesus. However, they could not overcome the wisdom and the power, we saw that in that passage, with which he spoke. Have you ever had that experience? You were arguing with somebody, and you just knew they were right because they were making really good points, but you didn't want to give in. You're like, it's just infuriating, isn't it? It happens with my daughters all the time. They bring up a good point, and I'm like, yeah, but I'm still your dad, so go to bed. Never thought I'd get there. But that's kind of the frustration that they're having with Stephen, is that they cannot overcome this the spirit in him, the wisdom in him, and they're listening to everything he's saying and go, he might be right. This Jesus might be the Messiah that he's saying he is. But they still didn't want to do anything about it because it would have changed everything about their culture, everything about their life. And so they decided instead to do the only thing they could do, lie about him. And so they took him to the council, and they brought him to this religious council, who by this time had made it abundantly clear that these disciples, this new Christian movement, was not to speak in public about Christ. They were saying, shut up. We're going to throw you in prison. We're going to beat you. Just stop talking about Jesus. So they brought him before this religious council, and they accused him of preaching not only about Jesus, but that Jesus would destroy this place. And they were sitting in the temple. They were saying, Stephen is saying that Jesus is going to destroy this temple, and he's going to change all the customs that Moses gave us. So basically, they reported that Stephen was saying that Jesus was going to change everything about the Jewish faith. It's interesting, up until this point, you see Christians operating within the Jewish faith. And this is kind of the starting point where things start to go really, really different. They completely break apart, because while the Christians saw the temple as a nice place to meet and they saw some value in the Jewish customs and the law, the Jews saw the temple and their rules and their customs as the presence of God. And so there was a difference here. There was a difference in opinion that could not be ignored any longer. So that's what Stephen's been accused of. Let's look at his speech that begins in chapter 7. He's been accused of speaking against the temple and the law. And so first we just see a prompting question in verse 1. And the high priest, so the priest over all of this council, says to Stephen, are these things true? Everything that's just been said about you, is this true? Now, this is what's interesting. Stephen does not give a simple reply at all. But instead, he gives us the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts. Readers and scholars alike have complained that Stephen just retells the story of the Old Testament here, and he doesn't even bother to defend himself. However, as we go through this, I think you'll see, if we look at it in terms of Stephen reframing this idea of God's presence with his people and the people's rejection of that presence, you'll see where he's going with this in answering his accusations. So let's go through it as quickly as we can. In verse 2, and Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land, which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that thou shalt come out, and they shall worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So first, let's pause there real quick. First, we see that in the days of Abraham, God was where? God met Abraham where he was in Mesopotamia. Now, if you're familiar with the Middle East, that would be modern-day Iraq, just a little bit southeast of Baghdad. He lived in a land called Ur, and that's where Abraham started. And so Stephen starts out by saying, hey, look, God was in Ur. God was there. God was there, and he met Abraham, and he called Abraham your father. He's talking to Jewish people, your father, to this land. Now, Stephen's listeners obviously knew all this, but imagine him basically reminding them that God doesn't live in the temple. Say, God was in Ur with Abraham. And so he goes on in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So not only was God in Mesopotamia, so all the way east in modern-day Iraq, but where else was God? God was with Joseph in all the way west in the Middle East, Egypt. So I love what Stephen is doing here. He's basically been asked about the temple, and he's saying, guys, God was with Abraham way over there, and he was with Joseph way over there. He was with Joseph in Egypt. Joseph's brothers reject him, but through it, his entire family was saved. God continued to be with his family, now called Israelites, in the land of Egypt, even as things began to change. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, then came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So God was with Moses in protection throughout Egypt and with him in his upbringing. But what I want you to see is God was also where? In the middle of the wilderness. God was in the wilderness with Moses, this place in the Sinai Peninsula called Midian, where God ultimately calls what? Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. What made it holy? Is that a place that we should all commute to and worship? What made that place holy? What made it holy is the fact that God's presence was there. So God was in Mesopotamia with Abraham, calling him. Thus, that place was holy. God was in Egypt with Joseph and with his people, and that place was holy. So now God is with Moses, and that place is holy. Wherever God is a holy place. Amen. Wherever he is made holy. But notice, none of these places that I listed are the place of the temple. The temple's in Jerusalem. They're sitting in the temple as Stephen is giving this speech, sitting in this temple, Jerusalem, and he hasn't listed Jerusalem yet. He's listing off all of these different places of God's presence, but Jerusalem hasn't been one of them. So picking back up with Stephen's story, his recap of the entire first five books of the Old Testament, it seems. Now God is sending Moses back into Egypt, and Moses is going to act as a physical demonstration of God's presence to his people. Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and at the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Let's pause there real quick. Stephen reminds them that even Moses, their most beloved prophet, predicted that another would come to deliver them from more than the Egyptians, but from their sin. I mean, that's a nice little jab there that Stephen gave to these religious leaders, basically saying, hey, look, even Moses, the guy you love more than any other, said this Jesus would come. He also says something about living oracles. And what he's talking about is the idea of the giving of the law. Moses had received the law from God. And so we have seen manifestations of God's presence all over the place here. And now Stephen adds that the law that was given to Moses is a symbol of God's presence, that they have come to worship as God. Then he really begins to hit on the theme of rejection. So he's illustrated all these different places where God was. And then in verse 39, says this, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So Stephen there quotes a couple of different prophets in mentioning these pagan gods that the Jewish people would have heard and go, oh no, how dare you say we worshiped them? But Stephen's reminding them, hey, your history is not just filled with God's presence, it's also filled with rejecting God's presence. Because right there at the mountain, when God manifested himself with the giving of the law, you worshiped something else that you made with your own hands. Not only has God been there for you time and time again, but our people have rejected him time and time again. And so after taking them through all of that demonstration of God's presence and the Israelites' rejection in their early history, Stephen arrives at this idea, finally, of there being a house for God. Up until the time of the temple that was built by Solomon, which they were sitting in, which was beautiful and ornate, and just it had become a national symbol of God's power in their nation. They basically had a tabernacle up until Solomon built that temple. And the tabernacle was another presence of God. It was a tent that they moved around in the wilderness. But both of them became seen as the place, basically, where God lived. This was the place where God was. If you wanted to go to God, you had to go there, and you had to be holy, or else you wouldn't make it out of there. And so remember, this is what Stephen has been accused of saying Jesus would destroy. That Jesus would destroy to them this presence of God. And so in verse 44, Stephen starts to talk about this idea. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. So there, he's gone through the entire history of the temple. And now listen to what he says in verse 48, quoting prophets. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? So Stephen is making the point here that the temple is not where God is anyway. He's been accused of teaching that Jesus would destroy the temple. But the Israelites, he's pointing out, had come to trust in these structures and these statutes as the presence of God. And God himself condemned that idea. Said, why do you keep looking at these buildings as if they're me? Why do you keep looking at this law as if it's me? It's not. And so now he brings it home, Stephen does, with the fact that God's presence was actually here in bodily form in the presence of Jesus Christ, and they rejected him too. Look what he says to him in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen's speech ends here. We're unsure on whether this was actually his conclusion or if it abruptly ended based on the events that are about to occur. Either way, Stephen's point seems to be pretty clear. It's illustrating the faithfulness of God's presence and the regularity of the Israelites' misunderstanding and rejection. All of this has culminated in Christ. God's presence came as in the most purest form that it possibly could, and the Israelites rejected it. The pattern just continues. God's presence is there. They reject it. And so now they've come to worship this temple as if it was his presence. But what I want you to see from Stephen's speech, number one, God is not limited by geography. He was in Mesopotamia. He was in Egypt. He was in Sinai. He was in Jerusalem. He's in Ohio. God is not limited by geography. But God neither is limited by structures. He was in a burning bush. He was in the law. He was in the tabernacle. He was in the temple. God is not limited to structures. God is not limited to a geography. And God is not limited by human actions. I love this. Look at this picture that Stephen has given us. You see Joseph as a, put forward as a type of Christ. Think about what happened with Joseph and his brothers. They rejected him, and their family was saved as a result. Look at Moses as a type of Christ. They rejected him. He became an exile, and the entire nation was saved as a result. Those are clear pictures of the exact same thing that these guys were doing to Christ, rejecting him. God regularly made his presence known, and they regularly rejected him for it. And now he has made his presence known in Christ and the giving of his Holy Spirit, and they were rejecting that. They said, no, you can preach all you want. God lives in the temple. This is where God is. But look at what Stephen is doing here. This is more than just a speech trying to defend himself. This is a shift in our theology. Look, I mean, Stephen is arguing that Jesus isn't destroying the physical temple. He's destroying the very need for the temple. It's not the physical temple that Jesus was going to destroy. He was destroying the need for a symbol of God's presence. Why? Because through Jesus, the necessity of the temple had been lost because every believer in Jesus Christ has become a temple of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is living in each of these believers. And so Stephen is changing this. Among other places in the New Testament, in one place, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, just very simple reminder for us, do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you. I love this because not only is Stephen preaching this, but he's living it out. Earlier, he was chosen. We saw last week he was chosen because he was one of these men that were filled with the Spirit. And Luke says that while he was facing these accusations here, he is filled with the Spirit the entire time. It is as if he was accused of saying Jesus would destroy the temple, and he responds with a shaking of his head and he says, there's no longer a need for this temple because God lives in me. I mean, think about that. That's what's happening in the book of Acts, isn't it? The temple, I mean, think back to what happened as Jesus is hanging on the cross and he breathes his last. The curtain in the temple is torn. Basically a statement that this thing is no longer needed. And then what happens early in Acts, that God makes his dwelling inside his people as the Holy Spirit is given. Stephen is living this out. He is filled with the Spirit. He is standing firm. Well, they didn't really care for Stephen's speech that much. Hopefully you liked it. They did not. So if you read with me in verse 54, we'll see what happens. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, note this, full of the Holy Spirit, he was a temple. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I mean, what a picture. You talk about God's presence. He got to see the real thing. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And thus the end of Stephen. Stephen provides an amazing witness to the power of the Holy Spirit, and he becomes the first recorded Christian martyr. Not necessarily something you want to be known for. But it was amazing that he stood firm in this. How? In the Spirit. and he ultimately gave his life for what he believed. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit, can you? Men don't die for a lie. So what does this mean for us? Well, we're a lot like this history that Stephen has outlined. I know we like to think of ourselves a lot like Stephen. And you've probably often heard this preached as, be more like Stephen, go die. Not necessarily the point that we should probably be taking. I think we see a resonance with his story, though. We want God. We want God's presence. But we want him to fit in our box. Sometimes it's a nice, pretty box like the temple was. But we didn't want him outside of that. We want God in our lives. We genuinely do. We have this longing for something else because we know deep down, even if we won't admit it with our mouths, that he is our creator. That we have this we need for a relationship with him. But yet, as we seek that, we want it to be on our terms, not his. And that's really the theme of this story here. We want him to be what we imagine him to be and nothing more. And so God becomes this product of our imagination. And we come and we worship a God who fits inside of our box. And we lose our awe and we lose our wonder at God working around us because he might be working differently than we see. We overlook his presence. Some of us might be guilty of that today. You might be having a really bad week. Maybe a bad month. Maybe a bad year. Maybe you say, it's been a rough decade. Let's be honest. And you look at your life and you go, I don't see the presence of God anywhere. I've gone to church as much as I can, but I don't feel God there. I pray, but I don't feel God. And so we so often overlook his presence, but note from this story, he is with you in famine. He's with you in oppression. He's with you in exile. He's with you in death. He is with us every step of the way. He is making his presence known in whatever difficult circumstance, whatever you're going through this week, whatever relationship trouble, whatever job struggle, whatever health struggles you're facing, God is with you. His presence is right there. It's not at the temple, half a world away from us. It is living in every believer of Jesus Christ. God's presence is there. And so then what is our response? Oftentimes we overlook God's presence because we're rejecting it. Not because it's not there, but because it doesn't fit in our box. And so we're rejecting that presence. So let me ask you today, do you reject his presence? It isn't about a building or any other man-made structure. God's presence is Jesus Christ living in us. But maybe you can't say that about yourself today. You said, well, okay, so God is living in every believer, but I'm not sure that's where I am. And that's really the crux of the matter here. That's the same decision that these religious leaders faced. That's the same decision that these early Christians faced. Am I going to accept God's presence or reject it? And to accept God's presence is to admit that Jesus Christ came for us and that his body was violently broken, not because of anything that he had done, but because of our sin. It's to admit that God made his presence in human form and made the ultimate sacrifice for us by spilling his blood and paying that sacrifice, that price for sin, so that we don't have to be in the sacrificial system anymore. But even better, once and for all, we can be forgiven and we can be invited into the very presence of God. That's the invitation. Have you rejected it? Have you stopped your ears and screamed and said, no, God lives at church. It's about religion. It's about what we do. I'll only find God if I'm a good person. That's rejecting him. I'll only find God if I do these certain religious tasks. We just don't see that, guys. And what Stephen is trying to communicate here is that God is offering to make each one of us a house of the living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. The ultimate expression of God's presence was Jesus. And now, as a result, when we accept Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit in our lives and we become a temple. If that does not describe you today, I want to invite you to not do communion. This is a symbol of those of us who have accepted this invitation. And instead of taking communion, take Christ. Acknowledge that Christ is the ultimate expression of God's presence because it was God himself. And that presence was broken for you, that you might be reunited in that deep relationship. And accept that presence into your life. If that is a decision that you want to make today and you want somebody to pray with you, you got several things that you can do. You could fill out that connect card and just let us know if that's the best way for you to do it. We'll communicate by email or phone. If you want to get up during communion and walk back to the connect table, somebody back there would be happy to pray with you and share with you next steps. Or you can just give us a call sometime this week. Pull me aside after service. There's no ritual about this. That's if you see anything, I want you to see that. There's no ritual here. It's just accepting an invitation for God's presence in your life. So stand with me as we do this time of communion and offering of giving back to God. Jesus' death brings us life, and this meal reminds us that we are fed by Jesus and forgiven because of Jesus. We rejoice that you have died, have risen, and are now with the Father advocating for us. I also encourage you to use this time of worship to give back to what God is doing financially. If it's something you can't do today, you can do it online. Or this is a great time if you have a need as well. Feel free to go back to the Connect table and let us know about that as well. With our money, time, and talent, we give generously, knowing that through your Son, Jesus, you are generously given to us. We rejoice that you have given everything, and we joyfully give everything back to your care. Amen.